I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We have a reading from the New Testament from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul describes his ministry and the ministry of the church in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. In our passage this evening, we come back to the Psalms. Psalm 57. Psalm 57. For the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for another opportunity to gather in your presence, another opportunity to open your word, another opportunity, even this day, to be your worshiping people and to be blessed by your presence amongst us. We ask that it would be here, that you would join with us in the reading and preaching of your word, that you would build your children up, they may live in a manner that is a delight to you and a service to your kingdom and to your saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalms 54, 55, 56, and 57 are laments. There are psalms that say, save me, O God, by your name, and give ear to my prayer, O God. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in me, in you. They are laments. They are psalms of fear. They are psalms of flight. They are psalms of, I wish I had some place to hide. I wish I had wings of a dove to fly away. I wish my enemies would leave me alone. I wish that you would take care of them, God. They are psalms of desperation at times. And the latter two, Psalms 56 and 57, we could even say more specifically, are psalms of a cave. That is, we know from the titles, specifically the title to Psalm 57, that they are from that period of David's life when pursued by his father-in-law, King Saul, and also by, if not pursued, at least frightened by the Philistines in Gath, he's taken refuge in a cave, as it says in the title of Psalm 57. And there he is. We know from 1 Samuel, eventually he'll have, it must be a big cave, eventually he'll have about 400 people with him. Not all at once, they trickle in, they gather, his brothers, his father, their households, and then others. But there we can see David, almost picture him. He's weary, he's haggard, I would think, to a degree, and confused, perhaps. I mean, think about David. He's been anointed by Samuel. Samuel anointed him with oil, said, you're going to be the king. And he has been the champion who conquered Goliath and was beloved of King Saul. Saul gave him his daughter as wife. He has been the great champion of Saul's kingdom and led his armies out to great victory. And now suddenly, with all those triumphs and promises behind him, he finds himself hunkered down in this cave with hundreds who are all looking to him for an answer, for a plan. And there he is, and he is meditating upon his situation. He was in Psalm 56 when he fled from the Philistines who tried to seize him in Gath, and he seems to be still there in Psalm 57, meditating upon his plight, his place, meditating with fear and hope mingled together. And as we look at this production, this poem from the cave, four features stand out from David's song. We see very clearly David's God. You know, of course, objectively, truly, God doesn't change. God is the same everywhere, in all places, whether you like him or not. But we can speak of your God or my God or another person's God as being very different. That is, the way people present or speak of the one true God, that God, you can tell to them, appears very differently from one person to another. How they speak of or speak to God. You know, those, you can think of those who speak very casually in their prayers of God to God. Their language is very casual, very slight. I'll tell you this, oddly enough, I still remember this vignette from, it must be 25, 26 years. It was before I was married. I remember meeting with a man who was a minister, and we had a conversation about something, and we were finishing up, and he wanted to close in prayer, and he just sort of, he just kind of leaned back in his chair and crossed his legs and began to pray. And it looked like he was on a talk show or something. And it just struck me as so bizarrely casual. Now, I guess another person might say, well, he's just on good terms with God. And I appreciate that. He's very comfortable prayer. But it struck me as so that God seemed relatively small in his gesture and in his manner. On the other hand, you surely have heard people who pray in such a rigid way. They suddenly adopt the language of the 17th century in their prayers, though they never speak that way. In their prayers, they pray King James English or Shakespearean English. And that tells you something about how they view or how they think they ought to approach God. There are those whose prayers are so heavily weighted with a groveling sense, a sense of being worthless before God, that it seems to go beyond reverence to almost the God that they worship seems in some way an unpleasant being, that his beloved child always thinks of himself in God's presence as a lowly, a despised worm. I don't mean simply in sin, like David in Psalm 51, but always they pray this way. It tells you, the people's language tells you their perspective on God. Well, David. We see David's God, that is, as he understands his God in this prayer. As he speaks to God as a God of great mercy, a great tenderness. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. It's parental, even maternal imagery. I mean, it's imagery of a mother bird and her little ones taking refuge in the shadow of the wings. It is David clearly has some sense of his God being merciful and gracious and patient and tender with him. This is how he understands God to be. And yet, he doesn't understand his God to be weak or effeminate, for he calls him the God Most High. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. There's very much of a child and parent relationship in David's language. He doesn't shrink from that tender language of the shadow of the wings and hiding in God. And then as he thinks about God, he has sort of that child's double expectation. You know, the little child who thinks, Dad can do anything. He can fix anything. He has the answers to it. He's smarter than Wikipedia. He's faster than Google. He's stronger than, you know, the biggest monster under my bed. The little child has absolute confidence, not only in his father's power, but his father's disposition to him. That is, it's not only that the little one thinks that their parent is, you know, so powerful, but that they have an innate sense. And of course they would exercise that power for me. So David says he will send from heaven and save me. He accomplishes all things for me. That's not megalomania on David's part. He doesn't think that God's purpose in the universe is me. But he does mean that God has my interests at heart. That he cares for me. He won't allow me to be crushed into nothing. It's a beautiful understanding of God. It is a rich balance. He's not flippant. He's not light. He's not casual. He's not presumptuous. He's not arrogant with God. And yet he's not terrified of his God. He doesn't. He's not ashamed to be in the presence of his God. We will see shame in David in other places when he sins, and rightfully so. But it is very much like a parent and a child. That is a healthy parent and child relationship, where there is a measure of awe, a measure of respect, a measure of trust, a full measure of love. This is how David understands his God. As he's thinking on his plight and his trouble there in his cave. There in his cave. He will send. He will preserve me. What will he preserve me from? He'll preserve me from my enemies. That's the second thing that is so prominent in this psalm. He gives us a vivid image of his enemies in verse 4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Now, David is speaking of, obviously, part of his anxieties, part of his worries are physical. You may recall, shortly before his arrival for the stay at the Hotel Adullam here, when he was back at Saul's house, Saul tried to put a spear through him. These things are not entirely metaphorical. His fears. He surely thinks that his escape from the Philistines in Gath, if he'd stayed there, he very likely would have wound up a dead man. So these things are not entirely metaphorical. His perils are physical, but they're much more than that. You see there in verse 6, they've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. His dangers, some of his dangers at least, are physical, but the toll is emotional. The soul is bowed down. His inner man is crushed. When he speaks of my soul among the lions, I'm lying down. That is, even when I'm resting, I'm not at rest. You know, it's like camping in one of those lion parks. Go ahead, just have a good night's sleep. They're prowling around. You can hear them. If you had nothing between you and them but a canvas tent. He feels as though he is constantly surrounded. There are pits and nets and snares and trials and schemes all around. And his soul is burdened. He is suffering. He's pressed. Now, beloved, surely we can understand this language. We can take this language to ourselves. Not the language of caves or lions or spears or swords, but of the soul weighed down. Surely you can draw a connection. Stress, worry, fears, anxieties, troubles, financial, marital, parental, health, what have you. That sense of my soul is weighed down. I can't rest for this burden, this problem, this strife, this struggle, this difficulty, this anxiety. Surely we can enter into those things with David. Just that idea that all around me is trouble, that my bed is trouble, my rest is trouble. Surely at one time or another, if not now, I hope not now for all, but at one time or another, you've had this experience of some problem that just sits upon you. It's like you've got some massive weight. One of those, a cartoon, the safe in the cartoons that they drop on the bad guy, you know, the coyote, sitting on your chest. We can enter into that in the simplest way with just our daily trials. But even deeper, this language of lions, fire, pit, that's the language of deeper struggles, deeper fears. That's the language of Satan, sin, and death. Satan who prowls around as a lion, seeking whom he will devour. Sin which so easily entangles us. The pit, which is but an image or really the same word at times, translated grave. Those things trouble us one way or another. We are surrounded by these kinds of things. We live in a world, do we not live in a world, of Satan, sin, and death as enemies for us that pursue, that doggedly pursue? That is, you feel at one moment or another you're doing all right. You're at peace as a Christian, and then you're ensnared again in some sin or tempted. feel as though you're being drawn into something, or simply the ugliness of death itself, death in your own frame and death in others and death in the world. And there's a sense of my soul being weighed down. If we may allude again to the horrible news of this week, does not the intrusion of such a hideous activity as the murder of children make you sick of this world? My soul is bowed down. I've thought about the pastors or the rabbis or the whatever, the school counselors, the psychologists up there that have to talk to these families. What do you? I mean, I have theology to say, but I don't really think anybody's looking for a theology lesson. You just want to weep with them. But it doesn't have to be such an event. Any event of that just intrudes upon us the calamity of sin and death in this world. The soul is bowed down. Can we not in such things hear ourselves saying with David, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. My soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by." Destruction. Just let me rest in you in this world. Simple enough, I think, for most of us to identify with these parts of the psalm. Less accessible for many, I think, is what follows. The third prominent feature of the psalm is the worship. Where does this psalm go? It starts out, as we might say, it starts out in the cave, but it ends up in heaven. It ends up in robust worship. Confident, joyful, thankful, robust worship. David is speaking with great confidence in God. Look at those last four or five verses. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. We were cowering under the wing a little bit ago, and now my heart is steadfast. It is a confident worship. It is joyful. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. That is... The weeping of the night is passing, and David said, I'll get the dawn up. I'm so full of worship of God. I'll wake the sun and get it about its appointed rounds. There's an exuberance and a thankfulness. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. He is abounding in praise. You can almost see this progression if you're an imaginative person, I suppose. You can see David in the cave. You almost see him, he's kind of mumbling to himself, God be gracious. He's cast down. Maybe some of the other people, what's he saying over there? What's David doing? And then his voice is building. Oh, he's talking about his troubles. He's talking about his enemies. He's getting kind of loud. David's getting kind of loud over there. David is singing. David he's busting the walls with his song. You wonder, did they begin to join in? Was it repetitive enough? Did he repeat parts of this? There is a refrain in this. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Did he get others to sing with him? Did the 400 in the cave join David in this robust worship? I don't know if the 400 did, but thousands and millions have since. Because this psalm written in the cave comes out of the cave, comes eventually into Scripture, comes down the ages. People are still singing this psalm. We're still entering into this worship with David that begins in such a low place. We are a long way from verse 1. A long way. David's God David's enemies, David's worship. What's the fourth thing that we need to see in the psalm? We need to see David's lesson. David's lesson. And it is that peculiar transition. There are patterns in the Bible. Patterns. Things that happen in certain ways repeatedly. And I think in terms, there are patterns of deliverance in the Bible. There are at least two that are prominent. There's the one that we are all expect, the natural pattern of deliverance. That is, you're in a disaster, you're in a plight, you're in a circumstance, you cry out to God. God delivers the one who cries out, and then the one who cries out worships. We call that a pattern of salvation. You see it in lots of places. Think of the Exodus. Israel is in Egypt. They're in utter disarray. You see, you may recall, I think it is in chapter 6 of Exodus, chapter 6, chapter 3, somewhere in there. I don't recall exactly. They're crying out to God, and the sound of their moaning and their wailing reaches God in heaven. And then he dispatches Moses. He rescues them. He delivers them out of their plight. And he brings them to Mount Sinai where they worship him. That's a simple pattern of salvation. That is the pattern of your salvation. That's the pattern of a person coming to faith. That is, the simplest story of salvation is somebody who suddenly realizes they are lost. You know, John Newton lost. I was blind. Now I see. You're lost. They cry out to God. God saves. And you worship him. That's a pretty simple, natural pattern. We see it across the Bible. Plight, plea, deliverance from those things, and worship. But there's a second pattern that is also prominent in the Scripture. I wouldn't call it this pattern of deliverance one of salvation, but sanctification. It begins in the same place. There's plight, there's plea, there's crying out to God, and then there's deliverance. But it's not deliverance from. It's deliverance in. Deliverance in, and then worship. You're not taken out of the place of trial. You're not taken out of the struggle, but you are rather delivered in it. That is, you stay in it, you stay facing the things, you're still dealing with the things, but there is a sense of deliverance in it and worship there. And you see that in many places in the Bible. You think about Acts chapter 5. The apostles are arrested and they're beaten and they worship God. They glorify God that they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Acts 16, Paul and Silas in prison singing. They're not taken out of prison and then they sing. They're singing in the prison. You think about Paul, who is arrested, beaten, stoned. All kinds of terrible things happened to Paul. He lived his whole life having terrible things happen to him. And yet what does this man who's been multiple times beaten and suffered all kinds of persecutions, what is he saying? He writes to the Romans, that is the Christians in Rome. He talks about our sufferings, our persecutions, and then he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And he works himself up into a glorious doxology of God. Paul the persecuted, Paul the suffering, who writes to the Thessalonians. You remember how things went for him in Thessalonica. He didn't last very long at all before they ran him out of town. But he writes to those who are suffering, and he talks to them of a peace in every situation. He doesn't say, boy, things will be good for you when you get out of that tough town. He speaks to them of peace in that he writes to the Philippians, of a peace that surpasses understanding. He writes to the Corinthians of his own ministry. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Delivered in. Not out of, not from. That is, in this place of suffering, in this place of difficulty, the confidence that God's promises are not empty words overcomes the circumstance, overcomes the circumstances. That's what's going on with David. You could, and I think some have, you could read this psalm and say, well, he must have written this after he got out of the cave, or this is about, you know, when things got better. But I draw your attention to verse 5, because the praise begins in verse 5, which is right dead center in the psalm, and it's right dead center in the description of his enemies. He's talking about those who are like lions and breathe fire, and then he begins to praise God. And then he talks about the nets and the pits and his soul bowed down, but he's already begun to praise God. I don't think at all that this is what is happening after the fact. This is what's happening during the fact. David is like Peter and Paul and James and John and Silas and all those other saints of the first century who are, you know, what does James tell us? Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials and difficulties. Don't count it all joy when you get back out of them. Count it all joy now. Take up the worship of God now. I think that's exactly what David is doing in the cave. The answer to his soul being cast down, the comfort of being in the shadow of the wings of God, is that those promises become so lively to him that he can begin to worship now, not later. Beloved, if he can do it, can't we do it? David says, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and truth. David could say that prospectively. He doesn't know how that's going to happen, but he believes God at his word. Beloved, we can say that better than David because he's already done it. He's already sent from heaven to save us. He's already reproached that which tramples us, sin and Satan and death. And he has already sent forth his loving kindness and his truth in the person of his Son. He has already demonstrated the absolute sureness of his tender love for us. He's already evidenced it. He's already made manifest and sure and real that he knows this world is one marked by destruction and chaos, but that he has us. He has us close. And so we may now, not later, we may now worship, even with whatever that cartoon safe is that's sitting on your chest, whatever that worry, whatever that anxiety, whatever that entangling sin, whatever that trouble that burdens you, even with it still here and you're still facing it, just like David still in the cave, now you can begin to say, my heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. We can. We ought. We must. We must. You know why we must? Because the whole world is a darkened cave. But it is our calling to turn it into a cathedral as we raise praises to our God in it. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we worship you and praise you as the God above all things. Father, I know that there are some that are weary, some that are blue, some who do not look forward to a holiday, some who will have their minds cast back rather than to happier days rather than to the days now. And that is part of this fallen world. And yet I pray that your Spirit would draw close And you would draw forth from the hearts of your people not just lipped praise, but that you would draw forth from us and put in us a confidence, steadfastness of heart, that your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.